The book of Jude, starting at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, rejecting authority and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. This is the word of God.
Let's just pray. Stir us by your Holy Spirit, dear God, we pray, that we might not just hear your voice, so we pray that, but that we would heed it too, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We live in a very self-centred world. We want to make our own decisions. We don't want other people telling us what to do. We don't just accept what other people say. We want to make up our own mind. And that mindset is the flavour of the society we live in, and we're obviously a part of it. Strangely enough, Christians are often quite accepting of what other people say without questioning it at all. After all, he's a bishop, or he's a pastor. He or she is a Bible study leader, or dare I say it, he or she is a lecturer at a Bible college. We're often quite passive, and we easily accept what such people say without thinking things out for ourselves. Now, from one point of view, it's not such a bad thing to take what our leaders say seriously and not just disregard it if we don't happen to like it. In the New Testament, Christians are urged a number of times to respect their leaders and take note of their teaching. But what that sometimes means is that we just accept what our leaders say without thinking. After all, they've studied theology, or they've done their homework, or they're employed by the church. They've been given this role of leadership, so they must be right. Surely bishops can't be wrong. Well, of course, we only need to think of Bishop Spong and the Episcopal Church in the United States, or the unfolding tale of child abuse in the Anglican Diocese of Newcastle and elsewhere, to see that bishops are not always right, especially in the area of relating to the laws of the land. Bishops don't always act morally. Pastors aren't always right. Churches aren't always in a healthy state. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul wrote to Timothy that he might have to reprove even elders. And if we find this surprising, we only need to reflect for a moment on what most of the New Testament letters were about. On the whole, they were written to address a problem. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written to say some pretty strong things to the churches in that area about people who'd begun to lead the church astray on a fundamental issue of the gospel. Sometimes New Testament letters were written to address a whole series of problems. The church in Corinth had numerous issues, which Paul had heard about from several sources, and 1 Corinthians is his response to them. The letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 paint a pretty sorry picture of what most of those churches were like. Only one of them was doing the right thing on the whole. All the rest had all kinds of problems, some without any redeeming features at all. Even Paul's letter to the Philippians, which he wrote basically to thank the church in Philippi for their support, indicates that there was a very personal disagreement between two women in the church. The churches in the first century were not always a pretty picture. And in fact, the problems sometimes arose because of influential people in the church, like leaders. Jude wrote his letter to a church where there was definitely something wrong, and there were some very prominent people who were the cause of the problem. He'd wanted to write a happier letter, but he felt he had to write, it was his pastoral duty to write to them about a much more urgent matter. By the way, Jude is probably Jesus' half-brother. Mary's one of Mary's children, and you can check through the Gospels to kind of work that one out. We don't know who he was writing to, a church somewhere, but he was urging them to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people, says in verse 3 there. And the faith that he was writing about was the gospel that they'd believed. Or you might say it was the content of that gospel and what it said about God and Christ and what that implied about living as a Christian. So in verse 4, the end of it there, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Apparently, they were very much aware of God's grace in Christ. They emphasised the fact that no one is saved by the goodness of their lives. No one is right before God because they're good enough. God forgives us only by his grace or generosity, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. True enough. But that these troublemakers seemingly drew the conclusion that the character of our lives doesn't matter because it's irrelevant to our salvation. Some time ago, I actually heard someone say, becoming a Christian has nothing to do with the way you live. Really? I thought Jesus called on people to repent, to turn from sin to God and ask for forgiveness and start a new life. I thought that becoming a Christian had everything to do with the way we live, because we're sorry for the way we've ignored the God who gives us life. We've gone our own way, but God has forgiven us and expects us to live for him out of gratitude for the great kindness he's shown to us. But these people had latched onto grace as a buzzword, and they'd drawn their own conclusions about what that implied, and they'd run with it. God forgives us despite our sin. We're right with God by being forgiven and not by meeting a certain standard. So they said, it doesn't matter how we live. We can break all the rules and really enjoy ourselves by doing all the things we always wanted to do. And it's all okay because we're saved by God's forgiveness through Christ, not by the things we do. It doesn't matter what we do. Now, we don't know exactly what they were doing, actually, and encouraging other people to do, but we do know it was immoral, he says in verse 4, or verse 8, they were polluting their bodies. And because Jude mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, it might have involved some kind of sexual behaviour. Also, it sounds like they were claiming to have dreams and visions as some kind of justification for their actions. They're involved in some kind of behaviour that was insulting to spiritual beings, presumably angels. Jude described these people as blemishes on the church's love feasts, and that's probably a reference to their communion services, although in those days it was a real meal, not just a little bit of bread and a tiny little cup of wine or something. They'd made the Lord's Supper unclean somehow. They were blots on it. They were supposed to be shepherds or leaders, but they only fed themselves. They were supposed to be prophets or teachers, but their so-called ministry only brought people spiritual harm. They were ungodly, with a life that was far from being consistent with a Christian lifestyle, and they were a danger to other people. In verse 16, Jude puts it this way, "These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." They were grumblers and fault finders. Their actions were an expression of their evil desires. They were proud of what they did, and they boasted about it. And they flattered other people to achieve their own ends. They were scoffers, Jude says, and their actions produced divisions in the church. Jesus had warned his disciples about false prophets and false Christs, and Paul had spoken to the Ephesian elders about people who would draw the church away from the truth of the gospel. Indeed, later in Paul's ministry, he said that most of believers in the province of Asia had turned away from him and his gospel. And some people in that church that Jude was writing to, perhaps many of them, had followed these new teachers, both in their doctrines and in their actions, although not everyone was convinced. What these very influential people had done was to take one half of the Christian gospel, the grace of God, and draw an inference which seemed to be a logical conclusion, and they'd forgotten about the other half. They had the Jesus is my Saviour part right, but they conveniently omitted the Jesus is my Lord part. So in verse 4 there, they had denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. It all sounded so good. It all felt so wonderful. But those intruders were heretics, teaching lies, and living in a way that was consistent with those lies and inconsistent with the gospel. Heresy is not a very common word these days, at least for most of us. Of course, there are some people who are always looking for heresy. They love to find it and denounce it and really roast those heretics. And in a way, that's what Jude was doing in this letter. He was calling the church back to the gospel they'd once believed, the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people, he says in verse 3 there. Jude wrote to them about people who had secretly slipped in among them, or, as he says, wormed their way into the church and distorted the truth of the gospel. These people, in effect, denied Jesus as Lord. They insulted angels, verbally abusing things they didn't understand. They were ungodly like Cain, who murdered his brother, or the prophet Balaam, who acted against God's people for a fee, like Korah, who rebelled against Moses, God's appointed leader. Maybe they were abusing the payment that was meant to support travelling missionaries. Other New Testament writers had spoken out against Christian leaders making a slick profit out of their work. But whatever it was precisely, they had their own interests at heart, And whatever they might have promised the benefits would be, they were doing no one any good. Jude describes them as like clouds without rain, or trees without fruit, uprooted trees at that, or waves that washed up dirty foam on the beach. They followed their own human desires, and they clearly didn't have the Spirit, so they weren't really Christian people at all. As the Apostle Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And the result of all this was that the church was facing God's judgment, just like Israel when they came out of Egypt, or when certain angels rebelled against God, or like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns who were sexually immoral. Now, with all this talk of heresy and sin, we need to remember that it's possible to be too preoccupied with finding heresy everywhere. Some people thrive on it, of course. They're kind of heresy hunters or heresy busters. We could make a movie about that. On the other hand, it's also possible to be led down the garden path of heresy or wrong teaching, so we end up with a life or a church that has little to do with Jesus as Lord. Heretics often sound so convincing. They can be so persuasive. They might be in positions of Christian leadership, even bishops or pastors or whatever. There are lies out there. There are lies about God and Christ and about what is right and wrong, and some people are easily led into following them. So it's possible to respond to people who've been drawn into heresy with relish. Some people really enjoy denouncing heresy and condemning those heretics. But Jude has two very different concerns about people who are being drawn down that path. And it's interesting, isn't it, that for all Jude's strong language about the heretics, he had two things to say at the end of his letter in quite a different tone. One of them was how to deal with people who attempted to follow those leaders and get drawn into the whole thing. Verse 22 there, be merciful to those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Of course, whatever sins the heretics were justifying and indulging in, they were wrong. They were things to hate, and they were really stains on the church. But Jude knew that all of us are weak, and we might be drawn to follow heresy and the actions that go with it, some more easily than others, some not yet, but on the point of deciding to. And he urged the church to try and bring them back, to be merciful and snatch people like that from the fire of God's judgment, always keeping themselves away from the edge of disaster. Jude urged the church to go after them and bring them back. I was a member of a church once, which was quite a large congregation, had a large hall, and there was a function, I can't remember what it was, in the hall, and there were a lot of people there, and they had no smoking signs scattered around the hall. And I happened to be standing with a couple, a man and a woman, and the man pulled out a cigar, put it in his mouth and lit it. And the minister at the time came up to him and chopped it out of his hand. I don't think we ever saw that man again. A couple of weeks later, I was talking to someone else, and he said this. He said, did anyone go after him? That was the thing to think, wasn't it? Did anyone go after him? That's the thing to do. Trying to help people who've been drawn into something. I'm not saying that smoking is heresy, by the way. trying to help people who've been drawn into heresy or a sinful lifestyle is one aspect of Christian love that Jude encouraged the faithful church members to work at for the sake of those who had wandered away or who were on the verge of doing it. The other thing that Jude encouraged them to do was to continue in prayer and in strengthening themselves in the teaching that they'd once received in the gospel, keeping up that link with God and his love and waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus and all that it would mean. When I was in my late teens or perhaps university, I remember going to a Bible study one Sunday night, and it was at House Lance and Margaret Reese, and we went to their house, and their house was at Hurstville, sort of set up fairly high, looking out towards the south. And he was telling us that one day he saw a light on the horizon, and the first thought that came into his mind was, I wonder if that's Jesus coming back. And I thought, I wouldn't have thought of that. But there was someone who thought about that. I think, wow, that's amazing. I guess these things might seem a bit ordinary, mightn't they? Prayer, the gospel, the coming of Christ. But giving up on prayer and leaving aside the desire to have our faith strengthened will never have a good result. And we would do well to take note of Jude's emphasis here. When Alan first asked me to preach today, he said I could choose any text I liked. And for several reasons, I chose Jude. Pretty soon after that, I started looking at the letter and began to have second thoughts. Because there are a number of difficult things in the book, and I wasn't sure I could solve them. In fact, when I was preparing the sermon, I realised that I'd almost finished, but I'd left out all the hard bits. When I told Wendy about this, she said that if someone else did that to me, I'd be quite irritated. She was right, of course. When I hear a sermon, which might be good and helpful as far as it goes, but leaves out all the hard bits, I do find that irritating. So I thought that I should at least mention the hard bits before we finish. And offer a few thoughts, although I don't have many answers, and I certainly won't be solving all the problems. But there are at least four difficult things about this letter. First, Jude says that the condemnation that the heretics faced had been written about long before, in verse 4. Where was this written? Was he thinking of a passage in the Old Testament, or maybe he was just referring to the day of judgment that he'd been foretold by the prophets, the day of the Lord? Maybe. Second, he mentioned angels who abandoned their proper positions and who are now kept in judgment until the day of judgment. And I'm not sure where that came from either, but I suspect he probably had in mind what Jesus meant when he talked about the eternal fire prepared for the devil and all his angels in Matthew 25. Still, there's nothing I can see in the Old Testament about angels leaving their proper positions, presumably in rebellion against God, so I can't be of much help on that one either. Third, Jude referred to a dispute between the archangel Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. Now, Michael, the archangel Michael, is clearly mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. But there's nothing there about a dispute with the devil over Moses' body. Moses did die, apparently, on Mount Nebo on the eastern side of the Jordan, but there's no reference in Deuteronomy 34 to some dispute with the devil. Some ancient church writers say it belongs to a certain book which is now lost, but in the end, I'm not sure where that idea really came from. The fourth hard bit is that it looks like there are a number of references to a book called 1 Enoch, which is not part of our Old Testament or New Testament. It was never a part of the Hebrew Bible or the old Greek translation. Some early fragments have been found. I gather it's included in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church canon and the Eritrean Orthodox Church canon, but no one else has it in theirs. Perhaps all we can say is that Jude used it as a way of expressing what was traditional without necessarily endorsing it as part of the canon of the Bible. Apparently, Jude and his readers were familiar with these sorts of traditions. And while it's not quite the same thing, it's similar to Paul quoting two sections from Greek poets in Acts 17. Anyway, it was with those difficulties in mind that I was quite hesitant about speaking on the letter to Jude today, and I confess I have no easy answers to most of those questions that I've raised. But leaving those aside, what does the letter of Jude have to say? What is clear from its contents? It's clear that incorrect or heretical teaching can be pretty serious, and especially when it leads to a lifestyle that's a long way from Christian obedience. It's not good, and we ought to avoid it or stop it if we can. But we should also help those who are drawn into it, and I can think of a number of present-day issues to which this is applicable, and I'm sure you can too. There are doctrines to watch out for, teaching to reject, and actions to avoid if we claim to have Jesus as our Saviour and want to follow him as our Lord. But it may be that even talking about these things, heresy in doctrine or teaching, and the temptations that might lead us into ungodly living and away from Christ, it may be all a bit worrying, perhaps even destabilising, if you take it seriously. But in that case, the final part of Jude's letter should give us some comfort, because he closed his letter with words of praise to God in verses 24 and 25. It's called the doxology, giving God praise in a public way. But these words of praise were also designed to remind Jude's readers about something, and that it isn't all up to us, and that we're not on our own, and that the Lord God is able to keep us safe and faithful to the end. Given our weakness, it's just as well, isn't it? Let me finish by just reading those words in a slightly adapted form. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and for evermore. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you very much for the truth of the gospel of Christ, that we are forgiven through his death for us, that we can never be good enough, but that you forgive. We pray that you'd help us to live lives that show that we're grateful and show that we've understood the greatness of your kindness and your holiness. Rather, we might care for people who might be drawn away from the truth and into unhelpful and wrong lifestyles. Grant that we ourselves may not do that. And grant that today we might find comfort in the knowledge that you are with us and you can keep us to the end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.